Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hey guys, is my actual mic on this week?
Okay. Last week I finished and found out that I turned my mic off the moment I stepped up here and they had to use the pulpit mic the whole time. And I turned it back on when I got down. So
it's better to just make it awkward and check in the beginning so they don't cause some extra work. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 16 through 17 this morning, but I'm going to back up to verse 11, just to remind us of the context of this section. It says, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, may it be preached truthfully and accurately. Give me clarity and wisdom to explain your word for what it means, and help us, Lord, to see you reflected in the text of your word this morning so that we can be changed and so that we can honor you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come now this morning to really the culmination of what our faithfulness points to and what our faithfulness is grounded in. And we've been talking about the faithfulness of the Christian life. Now this will be the third week in a row that this has been the theme of our time in God's Word. We saw in verses 11 and 12 a portrait of what Christian faithfulness looks like, what faithfulness looks like on display in somebody's life, the things practically that we are to strive for in order to be faithful. We saw in verses 13 and 14 Paul's charge for us to be faithful, our charge to carry those things out in the presence of God himself, the uncompromising way in which we are to be faithful without blemish or reproach. Now in verses 15 and 16, we see the character of the God that we are to be faithful to. We see the character of God who we've already been charged in the presence of by the pen of the Apostle Paul. We see the majesty of who this God is. We could say, by implication, that our view of God is what informs our faithfulness. Our view of who God is what enables us to be faithful. A high view of God will create faithful living, and a low view of God will create faithless living. As we recognize the majesty and the glory of God, that is what propels us into a life of faithfulness. That is what sustains us through faithfulness and the difficulties and the valleys of the Christian life. When we have nothing else to sustain us in our pursuit of faith, it is our vision of God and who he is, the majesty of his character, that causes us to be faithful. We can see this even contextually in this passage. This whole passage has been about the faithfulness of the Christian life. And now this is where Paul leads us to. This is where he grounds us in the text, that if we are to be faithful in the way that he has said, if we are to carry that out in the Christian life, a necessary, really the necessary element of that, the foundation of that, is that we have this kind of a view of who God is. Our view of God informs what it means to be charged in his presence in the first place. If we have a low view of God, it really doesn't mean anything that Paul has charged us in his presence to be faithful. But if we remember who God truly is in himself, if we have this view of God here, then it matters incredibly that that is the God that Paul has charged us to be accountable to. This doxology is intended to be the driving force of our own faithfulness. And we can see that this is even true theologically. It is the indicatives of Scripture that drive the imperatives of Scripture. It is what is true theologically that drives what we choose to do in our lives. You could say that a theology drives orthopraxy. What we believe is what causes us to live in a certain way. It is the cause of what we do. So how we view God affects and even controls our view of faithfulness in the Christian life. Seeing God's character in this way, it motivates worship. It motivates reverence. It motivates obedience. A high view of God's majesty and glory and holiness. It will create a reverent obedience in your life. If you have a low view of God's glory, if you have a low view of his character, that will create faithlessness and disobedience in your life. And just think, how could you be motivated to obey a God that you had no reverence or awe towards? If you don't think God is inherently worthy of your worship, if you do not tremble at his glory, then why would you be motivated to obey him? And notice that in the text, this is connected to the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 ended with how we are to be faithful, we are to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul goes on to say, he will bring about at the proper time. So not only should we always be living with an expectant anticipation of Christ's return, but now we see how that expectation fuels a faithful, heavenward view of our lives here and now. As we live in anticipation of going home to be with Christ, that propels us to be faithful in how we live our lives. And Paul says that the appearance of our Lord Jesus will be brought about at the proper time. God the Father will send his Son to return at the exact time which he has decided to. He will not send him a moment sooner or later. God has not delayed his plans. There's no inhibitor in God carrying out what he has decided to do. God is not undecided on when Christ will return. Christ's return will happen at the exact moment which God has foreordained before the beginning of the world. Paul says that as we anticipate and long for the return of Christ, this is the view of God that we are to have. This is a view of God which will cause us to be faithful and to stay faithful. Now, how is it that you are to be faithful in this way until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that you are to stay faithful until the very end? Beloved, it is by seeing God in this way. Anybody can seem spiritual. Anybody can have a spiritual high for a few days or a few weeks or a few months. How do you stay faithful in the long haul? How do you last until the end and cross the finish line? By remembering who God is. By never forgetting his glory and his majesty. Now, this passage has a total of seven different doxological statements about the character of God. These are grouped into different theological categories, you could say. So some statements a focus on the same attribute of God, and some focus on others. Some overlap and share similar themes. So while there's seven, we'll group them into some smaller categories. But this entire passage ultimately has one singular focus. All of these different attributes of God that the Apostle Paul gives us in this doxology of praise all seek to undergird and show God's rule and his preeminence. That is the vision of God that Paul is giving us. All these different aspects of God's character, all these different attributes of who he is, have the same singular focus on the greatness and the transcendence of God. And so that is my prayer this morning, is that as we look at the text of Scripture, we would walk away completely in awe of who this God is that we serve, that we would be reminded of the awe and the reverence that we are to have every moment of our Christian life. And if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to see five reminders of the greatness of God's character. Five reminders of the greatness of God's character. First, verse 15, we see the supremely sovereign character of God. First of these five is a supremely sovereign character of God. Paul says that he is the blessed and only sovereign. Now, this word sovereign, it specifically refers to someone's controlling influence over other things. And this highlights the preeminent place that God has as being the one who is in control over all of creation. We often speak of God's sovereignty, the theological truth that God is sovereign and in control of all things. That's the idea here. This word sovereign also refers to a ruler, and it's how God is ruling over all of creation in such a way that he is the one who is in control of everything. God's sovereignty means that he has absolute control over everything that happens under his jurisdiction, which is the entirety of creation. And because he is sovereign, nothing happens without his divine permission. Nothing that happens outside of his sovereignty. It doesn't just mean that he's in a position of being over everything. It doesn't just refer to his authority, but that functionally he is the one who is in control. Now you think of a limited control that we see here from a human authority. Someone may be in a position of authority. They deserve rule. They have a right to rule, and yet an inability to carry it out. We have people in charge. We have mayors and we have governors. They have a right to rule. There are laws in place, and yet those rules are not carried out perfectly. They cannot enforce their right to rule perfectly. God enforces his right to rule perfectly. There is nothing that happens in his world that does not happen because of his divine permission and planning. Everything in this world is because of God's sovereignty. That's why we have verses like what Joseph says in Genesis 50:28, that though his brothers meant something for evil, God meant it for good. Why? Because God's sovereignty superseded Joseph's brother's sinful plans and manipulation. Despite the fact that they did everything that they did because they wanted to take control, they wanted things to go their own way, God's sovereignty simply took what they were doing and used it for God's purposes according to his own plan. Or Romans 8:28 that says that all things work together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. How is it that every single moment of your life could work for your good, even the things that you wish weren't happening? Well, because God is completely sovereign and in control, and nothing happens outside of his divine decree. You think of the incredible implications for the Christian life because of this truth. What an incredible source of comfort to us in the midst of a broken and chaotic world, that we serve a God who is in control of everything that happens. It doesn't matter what's going on in any part of the world. It doesn't matter what's happening in our government. It doesn't matter what's happening in our culture. None of it is outside of God's perfect plan. How comforting is that when everyone around us is falling apart, is consumed by anxiety and fear about what's going to happen. Beloved, we don't know what's going to happen, but we do know that whatever happens will be because of God's perfect, sovereign plan to conform us and to bring Himself glory. It's not just comforting, but it causes us, or it should cause us, to trust Him, and it should cause us to submit to Him. If God is completely sovereign, if He's in control of all things, then He is a God who is trustworthy, and He is a God that we should obey. He's a God that we can submit to, that we must submit to. Paul doesn't just say that He is sovereign, but notice he modifies this. He says that He is the blessed sovereign and He is the only sovereign. Now, when we hear the word blessed, we often think of being blessed by someone, receiving a blessing from someone else. And often, in the way the word's normally used, it's receiving a blessing from someone superior to you, a gift from somebody else towards you, that they have blessed you. Now, obviously, that's not the sense that it has here, because there's no one who is superior to the Lord who is giving Him a blessing. And this word blessed, it can also mean simply to have positive circumstances, to be highly favored, or even to be happy. So in this sense, we can say that God is the most favored one, that He is always in the most favorable circumstances. There is never any situation which is not favorable to God, because there is nothing that ever goes in a way that He did not plan for, that He did not ordain. Sometimes we plan our day to go a certain way, and it goes the exact opposite of every single thing that we planned on happening that day, from the moment we wake up until the moment we go to bed. There's never been a moment in all of existence where something did not go God's way. And so He is always in infinitely favorable circumstances to Himself, because He is the one who is perfectly in control. It also means that He is the one who is ultimately deserving of all favor from us, all praise and worship. He is to be blessed from us as we give Him the favor that He deserves. He is the most favored because He deserves all worship and favor from His creation, even as we saw in Psalm 103 at the end, where the psalmist even demands creation itself to bless the Lord. Not just those things that are sentient, not just angels, not just men, but trees and mountains. All that you can see, all that God has made, is to bless His name, because God's creation is made to reflect His glory. And so God is most blessed. He is most favored, because everything exists for His glory. And you could say that God is perfectly joyful at all times. God is as happy as happiness could even be. He is the most blessed. This also means that as we find our identity in Him, as we submit to His will for us, we will have the same constant joy that God exists in a state of. God is the blessed sovereign. He is the most joyful sovereign, infinitely joyful. As we come to be known in Him, as our identity is found in Him, and as that becomes a growing reality in our life, we share God's joy in our own lives. How is it that someone can be joyful in the midst of terrible, difficult circumstances? Because their joy is not rooted in things going their own way. Their joy is not rooted in the circumstances in their life, but rooted in the most blessed sovereign, the eternally joyful God. In that, we are given a joy that is untouchable from the world, a joy that cannot be taken away. That's why the psalmist says, "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." We are blessed as we find our identity in God, in God's sovereignty. As John Kitchen says, this is a longer quote, but so helpful. In what sense can we say that God is blessed? God alone possesses within himself all that is necessary for his complete, contented happiness. God did not create the world out of loneliness or a deficit of some kind. Before creation, God resided in his complete self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. Now, since creation, he continues, as the only such being, all others derive their blessedness from their proximity and relationship to him. God is the source of all true blessedness for his creation. Only as we submit to God's rule do we enter and enjoy his blessedness. God is the blessed sovereign, the joyful one in control of all the world. But Paul also says that he is the only sovereign. God is the only one who can claim sovereignty and control over creation. There's no one else like him. There's no one else who can claim these attributes or power or authority. There's no rival to God's leadership. God stands uniquely in a category of one. That is what Paul is saying here. He is the only sovereign. In Psalm 89, 5 and 6, it says, "Who is like Yahweh our God, the one who sits on high, the one who brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on the earth?" Or Isaiah 40, 25 and 26, where God says, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." Notice how God ties his sovereignty over creation, his creative power and majesty to his uniqueness. That the God who calls every star by name, the God who can say that not one star is missing, not one star is out of place and not where it should be according to his design, that God says, "Who can you compare me to? There is nobody like me. There is nothing that I can be compared to because I am God." That is what he tells us in his word, that he is incomparable, that his power as creator and sovereign and sustainer over the universe is not something that makes him comparable to anything else. I remember a preacher once said, who is more like God, a bug or an angel? The answer is neither. Because God is infinite and can be compared to nothing. There is no one like him. There is no one who can approach the likeness of God. And not only is God unique in his sovereignty, but he is unique as God. God is the only God. We live in a world, we live in a culture that like to say that all claims at truth are equal, that everyone can believe whatever they want and nobody has the right to tell somebody else that their truth is better, that their truth is superior, that all claims to know something to be true should be taken with an equal seriousness. There is no God of any religion that is more real or more true than any others. God says, no, he is the only God. If you are here this morning and you do not know the God of the Bible, you do not know any God. Whatever you believe, if it is not the God of the Bible, then it is false. It is not true. Christianity, truth, it is absolutely exclusive. Now, there is no subjectivity. It's not that you follow what you believe and I will follow what I believe. The God of the Bible, he is the only God, and there are no gods beside him. Now we see the sovereignty of God, but secondly, we see the preeminently royal character of God. Second in these five characteristics of God as the preeminently royal character of God. We see that as we continue on in verse 15, as Paul says, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You can see the overlap as Paul progresses through this between this characteristic and the previous one, that he is the blessed and only sovereign. And subsequent to that, and in harmony with that, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it speaks to the royal supremacy which God has. A more literal translation of what it says in the Greek is that he is the king of all who would be kings, or all who are kings, and he is the Lord of all of those who are lords. And there is no position of authority anywhere which can make a competing claim to the authority of God. There is no competing claim to his throne. No matter how high someone may rise in the ranks of human authority here on earth, no matter how far the edges of their kingdom may stretch, no matter how many subjects may be under their authority, no matter how great and glorious their kingship may be, their kingdom is infinitely inferior to the kingdom and the throne of God. Because he is the king over all kings and he is the Lord over all lords. And there's nothing that falls outside of God's jurisdiction. Some ruler may become large in their own eyes. Some kingdom may become powerful beyond our imagination. And yet all of the glory and authority which they have is simply what has been given to them by God. Because he is the king of all of those who are kings. There is no king which God has not himself put in place. Scripture says that the heart of the king, it's in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it like water. If you were to cup water in your hand, you are in control over how that water falls out of your hand as you turn your hand to the left or right. That is how easily God controls and moves the hearts of all human leaders. All of their authority is simply the authority given to them by God. And we see when Nebuchadnezzar looks out on his kingdom and he tries to claim credit for what he thinks he has created, what he deserves. And we see what happens to him. It says in the book of Daniel, the king answered and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Beloved, notice what it says. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. That is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. No competing authority. The throne of God is preeminent above all other thrones. God's ruling power, his authority, is not derived from anyone else. Nobody gives God authority. He possesses it inherently. As we just saw, human rulers have a power that is derived and given to them, but God's power is inherently possessed by him. It is underived. God's power comes from his own self-existence, his own self-sustaining nature. He possesses it inherently. Now, what does that mean for us? How does that affect our view of faithfulness, our view of the Christian life? It means that God has unquestionable authority. That there is no other authority outside of his authority. There is no authority that is higher than his authority. And so what God says, all mankind is held accountable to do. There is no appeals court the system of God's authority, because his authority is complete and absolute. God is allowed to tell us how to live. God has the right to tell you how you must live. God's wisdom, God's authority, it supersedes all others. It means that God's authority supersedes man's wisdom. What God says when it competes with what man thinks, God's authority wins. When man, in their science, in their psychology, and their philosophy say, well, this is how we think life should go, this is what we think is true, God's word supersedes anything that man would claim to know. God's authority supersedes society's views on morality. When the society and the culture around us say, well, this is what we think is right, this is what we think is wrong, and you have no right to tell us what sin is, you have no right to tell us how we should live our lives, God's authority is an absolute authority. God's word has the right to tell us as his creation what is right and what is wrong. Thirdly, and maybe the most applicable for us in this room, God's authority supersedes our feelings. Does not matter what we want to do. Does not matter what we feel. Does not matter if we want to worship. Does not matter if we want to submit. It does not matter if we don't like something. God's authority has the right to tell us how to live, regardless of how we may feel. God's authority means that submission is required. Submission, particularly for the believer, this is not optional. Submission to God is not when we feel like it. It's not when we get around to it. God's authority means that we are required to obey him. Our view of God's authority, it is shown in our submission to him. Do you want to know, are you curious if you truly view God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, Christian, how do you live your life? Do you live your life in submission to him? Do you obey his word? You can say that you view him as absolutely authoritative. But if you don't obey him, you do not view him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we obey him, it means that we view him as authoritative. But if we have a low view of his authority, we will disobey. And third, verse 16, we see that God is the uniquely eternal character of God. Uniquely eternal character of God. Paul goes on to say that he alone has immortality. God is the only one who possesses immortality. God is the uncreated one. No one made God. He has no beginning. There was never a time before God. He is uniquely eternal. God's existence stretches infinitely forwards and infinitely backwards. It stretches outside of time itself. And the eternality of God's existence, it is incomprehensible to our finite minds. Try to picture right now what forever looks like. Try to imagine eternity. You can't, can you? You know why? Because your mind is finite, because we are finite. God is not like us, and God is eternal. We cannot truly understand or imagine what forever is, but God is forever. He is uniquely immortal. Now, you might be thinking about how God is immortal and says he's the only one, and you might be sitting there thinking, well, he's the only one who has existed since eternity past, but well, our souls are immortal. Our souls will go on to live forever. Our souls don't die. How is God alone in his immortality? Our souls may live on forever, but our souls were created to be immortal. our immortality in our souls is derived from God. God possesses immortality in and of himself. God's immortality is a possession of his own that he has intrinsically. Nobody else possesses immortality in the way that God does. Also, the literal meaning of this word, immortal, it means one who cannot die, one who is deathless. You could say from here that God is the deathless one. God is alone in this. Even though we have immortal souls, our bodies will die. Our bodies will decay. Everyone sitting in this room is going to die at some point. But by contrast, God will never die. God can never die because God is deathless. God does not have the ability to die. And part of that is God's sinless nature. We die because we are sinners. The penalty of sin is death. All of creation is decaying. It is falling apart because of the invasion of sin. God is sinless and God is deathless. As we think about the immortality of God, the deathlessness of God, the infinity of God, it should draw us to praise and to worship as we see how vast and incomprehensible God is. That he is so much greater, so much more infinite than what our minds are able to comprehend. It should humble us as we realize how different we are from God. Fourth, we see the gloriously unapproachable character of God. The gloriously unapproachable character of God. Paul continues on to say that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. The dwelling place of God is a place of infinite glory and of blinding light. This speaks to us of God's transcendent nature, God's transcendence, that he is above us, that he is infinitely greater from us, that he is separated from us and unlike us. This is a description of the holiness and the glory of God that separates him from everything else. The word translated here as dwells, it means for something to exist or to be situated within something else. In other words, God exists situated within the blinding glory of his own holiness. The flame of God's purity and holiness and righteousness and glory is a consuming fire and it is a blinding light. The holiness of God is an incomprehensible brightness of glory which infinitely outshines the brightest sun. It is a blinding, unapproachable light of his own pure holiness. The radiance of God's glory is completely beyond anything which we could imagine or comprehend. It says that the effect of this brilliant glory is that it makes God entirely unapproachable. And theologically, this would be an aspect of God's aseity. That he is entirely self-existent, that he is entirely other, he is separate from his creation. There is no way for anything or anyone to approach God on their own. There is no one who possesses the right or the ability to simply walk in to God's blinding throne room. God exists in a state of unapproachable glory that infinitely sets him apart from everything else. This is at least part of the reason that Scripture says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because no one could see the infinite glory of how God has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture and not be filled with reverence and fear of who he is unless they are a fool. You cannot see the blinding light of God's glory and not be filled with fear and not tremble at him unless you are a fool. Thinking about the unapproachable light of God's glory should immediately humble us. It should produce a reverent obedience where we tremble at the thought of sinning against this mighty God who dwells in unapproachable light. What a wonderful reminder for us that we should never be casual with God. So much of modern evangelicalism, it's so casual, it's so trite with who God is. So many professing believers think of God as some old grandfather who sits in heaven, who simply wants everybody to be happy. And yet God is utterly holy. He is completely unapproachable. The book of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. He is dwelling in the midst of his own self-existent majesty. He is not a God to be trivial towards. He is not a God that we can play games with. There's nothing casual in the worship of this glorious, holy God that we serve. Paul says that he is the one whom no man has seen or can see. The outpouring of God's unapproachable glory is that no man has seen him or can see him in the fullness of his glory. God allowed Moses to see the afterglow of his glory as he passed by. That was enough to cause the face of Moses to shine itself when he came down from Mount Sinai. This is a glory which nobody has seen. The fullness of God's glory is something that the text says has never been seen by any eyes. No human eye has seen the fullness of God's glory on display because we cannot. It is utterly unimaginable. It is incomprehensible. God's glory is over and above anything which the human mind could comprehend. It has never been witnessed by any human being here on this earth. A full display of God's glory, it's never been witnessed by human eyes. Beloved, does that not fill you with reverence towards this great God? That he exists in incomprehensible glory that cannot be seen. Why is it the text says that no one has ever seen the full display of God's glory? Why is it that no one has seen the unapproachable light of God's holiness on full display? The text says, we have not because we cannot. We lack the ability to see God in the fullness of his glory. As God said to Moses in Exodus 33, no man can see me and live. God's glory on full display is a glory which would consume you. See that God is completely unapproachable. He is a God who cannot be known, who cannot be discovered. This God made himself known in the person of his Son. Think about what this means, that God who is completely above and completely separate from creation in his holiness, a God who cannot be truly seen in his majesty, a God that we could never seek out and discover on our own, is the God who has revealed himself to us, that we have seen this God in the person of his Son, that he has made himself known, the God who is completely unreachable by creation, has revealed himself perfectly, has made himself to be understood, able to be known and seen in the person of Jesus Christ. One pastor says, had he not revealed himself and come out of his holy habitation, man could have had no knowledge of him. We see what the Lord says to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The unknowable God has made himself known. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Beloved, the incarnation of Christ was an act of absolute mercy and grace. That the God who dwells in unapproachable light decided in eternity past to reveal himself, to display his glory through the person of his Son. The God who is not discoverable has made himself known to us, because otherwise we never would have known of him. And fifth and finally, we see the worship-deserving character of God. The worship-deserving character of God. Look at what he says. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. And Paul pivots now from describing the attributes of God in themselves and now turns to attribute things to God in an act of praise. The way that Paul responds shows us that this is the only way for anyone to properly respond to seeing the incredible majesty of God's character. The only proper response to seeing who God is to ascribe him praise and worship. The only right response when we see the incredible character of God on display is to give him praise and adoration. It's only the height of arrogance or foolishness who could see who God is and respond in any other way than how the Apostle Paul responds here in the text of Scripture. This should be our default, our knee-jerk response to seeing the greatness of God, that we respond in kind by worshiping him, by lifting back to him his incredible attributes. If you were in Christ this morning, this should be the posture of your life, a posture of praise and worship and adoration. Look at how Paul praises the Father. And first, he says, to him be honor. Now, what does it mean to give somebody honor? It means to give them great respect and esteem. And notice Paul does not say all honor, and yet the context would indicate that this is the implication of what Paul means when he ascribes this honor to God, that God is the only one deserving of honor. That all honor that could be given should be rendered to the Lord. That to God belongs all the esteem and all the respect of mankind. That God is the only one who truly deserves to receive honor from us. That he should have the preeminent place of honor. Anything that seems honorable is not honorable in comparison to the Lord. We are to esteem him as higher than any other thing. As one commentator says, this is not a wish, but an acknowledgement of fact. All esteem, reverence, adoration, worship are his due, and strength eternal are his in possession and exercise. Paul does not just give God honor. He says also, to him be eternal might. If you're in the ESV, it translates this word as dominion. When we see a word like might, we normally think of the Greek word dunamai, which means power or ability. The word that Paul uses here, it's a less common word. It's translated as might or dominion. It means to have a controlling power over something. It means to have the power and ability to direct and determine and govern something else. This looks back at how Paul opened up these verses. That God is the blessed and only sovereign. He has sovereignty, is in control of all things, and now he ascribes to him the eternal might that is the function of his sovereignty. And Paul takes the theological fact of God's sovereignty and now sings it back to God in praise. To God belong eternal might. And notice this controlling might of God, it is not a control, it is not a might, an ability, and power that God has temporarily. It is eternal might which God possesses. The controlling and sovereign might of God are his eternally and forever. There will never be any point in all of eternity where God fails to be the sovereign one whose might is in control of all things. If you were to come into possession of some divine telescope and look trillions and trillions of years into the future, and see the new heavens and the new earth, look past everything recorded in the book of Revelation, God would still exist in eternal, sovereign, unfaded might, because it will never diminish or end. His sovereign might, his control, and his power is something which he possesses forever, and there is no end to it. Not only is it eternal in its length, but is eternal in its scope. It is a sovereign might which encompasses all things. There's nothing outside of it, nothing which falls outside of God's ability to control and determine. God's might is an infinite strength and ability that covers all of creation. Now Paul finishes this incredible doxology, the word amen. This means that what has been said is truthful. So it is. So be it. May it be fulfilled. All that has been said is accurate. God is every bit as preeminent and majestic and holy as Paul has ascribed to him. It shows the heavenward direction of Paul's praise, that he is not simply ascribing facts to God. He is not simply telling us who God is, but he is worshiping him and praising him. Remember where we started. Remember where Paul started all the way back in verse 11. Remember that Paul has been building towards this since he started talking about the faithfulness of our own wives. The basis of our faithfulness, beloved, is our view of the character of God. A right view of God will create a faithful life. And Christian, let me ask you this morning, do you struggle in your life to be obedient? Do you struggle to submit to what God has said? Is there sin that you are struggling to shake from your life? May I suggest to you this morning that perhaps it is a deficient view of God that you hold in your heart. Because if we view God in this way, there will be no room in our hearts to sin against him. That when we view God as a mighty sovereign who dwells in unapproachable light, the King of kings and the Lord of lords who alone has honor and eternal might. We will be faithful to him. Perhaps obedience and faithfulness at times seems like a chore to us because our view of God is too small. We've been talking about faithfulness for a few weeks, and we've seen not only what faithfulness looks like, we've seen how we are charged as believers to be faithful in the presence of God, to be faithful without blemish or reproach, and now we're shown the majestic glory of the God that we are faithful to. Perhaps you've been hearing these truths week after week, and yet your heart remains unmoved. Perhaps you see the glory of God displayed in the text of Scripture over and over, and yet you remain unmotivated to worship God. You remain unmotivated to turn from your sin. And we've been, with the kids, reading through the book of Exodus for a while. We've been going over slowly the plagues that God brought upon Egypt as he exhorted Pharaoh over and over to let his people go, to repent, to submit. I've been so struck this time by the hardness of Pharaoh's heart as he saw the glory of God, the power of God, the terrible justice and wrath of God displayed over and over. And yet what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh continued to harden his heart against the glory of God. He continued not to respond rightly. He continued not to repent as it continued to cost him more and more and more until it cost him his own life. After he lost the kingdom, after he lost his own son, he lost his own life. Why? Because he would not submit to the glorious God that he was seeing. Do not let that be you. Do not allow yourself to see the glory of God as revealed in Scripture week after week and yet continue to harden your heart against it. The glory, the majesty, the holiness of God, it compels you to be faithful. It compels you to submit to him. Remember Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. Paul wants the church in Ephesus to be faithful. He wants the church to be healthy. He wants the church to function in the way that God has designed. Healthy churches happen when the believers in those churches have a right view of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled by who you are. We are so humbled by the majesty and the glory of your character and your sovereignty. Lord, we are so aware of the deficiencies in our own lives and the deficiencies of our worship. Forgive us, Lord, for having such a small view of you so often. Lord, we thank you that though you dwell in unapproachable light, that you have condescended to make yourself known to us through your word and most clearly through the person of your own Son, who you sent to reconcile us to you so that you could be fully known. Lord, we praise you for who you are. You are the only one deserving of worship and adoration. In Christ's name, amen.